Thank you, Dr. Beal. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight and turn with me to John chapter number 9, the book of John chapter 9. And I'd like to begin reading tonight in John chapter 9 and verse number 24. John chapter 9 and verse number 24. And what a privilege and a blessing it is for me to be at Ambassador Baptist College. I always look forward to the opportunity to be here. I love this place. I'm so grateful and so thankful for what God is doing here. You know, it doesn't take long just to enjoy the service here tonight. Brother Scoville stood up and started with my number one all-time top-of-the-list favorite Christmas carol. One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises. That's the best Christmas song out there, if you know anything about Christmas. About the only Christmas song out there that lines up with the Bible, come to think of it. But it is my all-time number one favorite Christmas. I knew we were in good shape then. And then the ensemble sang, you know, in my iTunes, iPhone, I got my favorites, my top ten. It's one of my top ten, the one they sang tonight. I don't know if top ten is good or not, but it is for me. I love that song. This is a great day to serve the Lord. I got to tell you, people are discouraged. They're defeated. I mean, everywhere I go, people are in a panic. They're more worried about the election this fall and everything else. Hey, we got more customers than we ever have before. This is a great day to serve God. Hey, it's a great day. It's a great day to be a senior at Ambassador Baptist College. You talk about fields that are white unto harvest. Man, they are so white unto harvest, we don't know what to do. This is a great day to be a preacher. Man, it's a great day to be serving God. I love that song. You know, another one in the top ten is Justified. Just, you know that? Remember that you wrote? All right, everything good I was going to say about Brother Scoville just goes right out the window. You know, I remember when I was in Bible college, Brother Scoville was doing the same thing he was doing tonight. It was good stuff. I got to tell you, I loved it back then. Still love it tonight. I really encourage some of you that are preachers, you say, you know, I've never thought about getting involved in the music program. It's all right. You do have to go buy a pink shirt to do it, but that's okay. I'd really challenge you seriously to spend some time in one of Brother Scoville's choirs. You know, really, you'd get more in that choir in one semester than you would in a lot of homiletic classes all around seminaries and colleges across America. I'll tell you just about leadership, and you say, well, you know, I really don't know how to sing. Well, what's that got to do with anything, you know? That didn't stop the guys that were standing behind us, you know. It had nothing to do with anything. So talent got nothing to do with it. Brother Scoville's good at taking people without talent and doing something great. I'd encourage you somewhere in the 4 years you're at Ambassador Baptist College to do whatever you got to do, to pay whoever you got to pay off whoever you got to pay off. But just get in one of Brother Scoville's choirs and just watch how he handles people and deals with people. And I'll tell you, there's, I don't know about psychology and the rest of that stuff, but there's more that he knows about people than you're going to learn in a lot of places. It'd be a tremendous help. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be an evangelist. I love it. Over the years, God's allowed us, Brother Stravinsky, give you the same testimony. One of the real treats of it is you get to go to so many great, great places. I remember years ago, our family were at Andrews Air Force Base, got a tour of Air Force One. It's a rare thing. We've been able to go to the Grand Canyon, the Yellowstone Park. We've gone skiing down in the Andes Mountains. I've been to the safaris in Africa. I mean, you name it. Just about, if you do it long enough, you'll get to go everywhere. But I got to tell you, I'm really fired up this week because Thursday night, I'm going to get to go to a place that might top all those places. We're going to the Beal House. Now, I got to tell you, I appreciate those guys back there. I regularly download messages that are preached at Ambassador Baptist College, and I just regularly download them, listen to them often. I always make sure I listen to everything Brother Beal preaches, And I listen to him preach, and I got to tell you, I'm excited about going to his house. I don't know quite what to expect or what's going to happen over there, but Brother Stravinsky and I, we're going to head over to the Sports Authority and get some football helmets, and we're going to be ready for Thursday night. But I've heard so many stories about what takes place in that place, and they can't be real, but if they are, we're going to have quite a time come Thursday night. So I got to tell you, we may not be here Friday, but we're going to have a good time checking out Thursday night. And I have never been so excited in all my life about the prospects of going to the Beal House come Thursday night. This is going to be critical. I'll tell you what, I'm excited about that. So time can't fly fast enough between now and then. But I'm so glad you're here. I'm grateful and thankful for the graduates we meet from Ambassador Baptist College that are getting more and more frequent. Not only people that are preachers, missionaries, full-time servants of Christ, but we meet many, have in the last year, in different parts of this country where you just wouldn't expect it. We've met students that are graduates from Ambassador Baptist College. Maybe God didn't call them to preach, but you know, they're faithfully serving the Lord, Sunday school teachers, faithfully serving God in music in their local church. And it's just so impressive. It's just such a blessing to see God has used this school so many years now to do a mighty work for him. It's a privilege and an honor to be here tonight. I'd like to read from John chapter 9 and verse number 24. And if you're able physically, let me invite you to stand together with me tonight. John chapter 9, verse number 24. The Bible says, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." My Savior, I pray tonight that you again would speak to our hearts through the power of the Word of God. And Lord, tonight we're so glad that we can gather and open the book that liveth and abideth forever. Father, when heaven and earth have passed away, this book will be as fresh as the very day you penned it. And tonight it's a joy, it's a privilege to stand in this place and open the eternal words of God to preach. I pray that you do a mighty work. Oh Lord, I pray tonight you'd fall upon this place with conviction, that tonight you would do what a human cannot do. Father, we ask for your presence, we ask for your presence and your power. In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. It's astounding when you read a chapter like John chapter 9 to see how small we humans are in our thinking. You can in your mind picture the Lord Jesus and the disciples in John 9 in verse number 1 as they approach the temple, and there sits a blind man that has been blind from birth. And as I read verse number 2 in my mind, I can almost picture those disciples kind of clear their throat and get that ministerial seminary professor type vibrato about them. And you know, they're going to sound so intelligent now, and they're going to sound so doctoral now. And you can almost hear as they say, "Now, Master, here is this pathetic blind man here. And obviously someone has sinned." You know, that's what the religious Pharisees had taught in the days of Christ. In fact, they went so far to say that if somebody had been blind from birth, it's possible that their parents had sinned, but somehow, some way, these convoluted reverends came up with the philosophy that it was possible to sin while you were still in the womb of your mother. Not exactly sure how to do that. So the disciples were parroting what they had heard all their life, and maybe they wanted to impress Jesus with their wonderful knowledge of religious truth. And you can almost hear them say, "Now, Master, obviously somebody has sinned. So, Lord, who is the one that has sinned that this poor creature here was born blind? Why is it that he has sinned, or is it that his parents have sinned? Obviously, someone has committed a great sin." You know, we make a grave error when we start giving the Lord multiple choice questions. I mean, I know this might be a little stunning tonight to us humans to even contemplate or think is possible, but it just may be that the one whose ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, you know, it just possibly could be so that he might think of something we haven't thought of yet. And when the disciples come and say, "Jesus, A, did this guy, was he born blind because of his sin? Or B, was he born blind because of his parents' sin?" The Lord shows none of the above. And Jesus said, "Gentlemen, you need to understand, this man was born blind in verse number 3. Neither hath this man sin nor his parents, but here is the reason he was blind." And notice it carefully in your Bible, "but that the works," that's a plural word, "but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Jesus said, this man is not blind because of his sin. He is not blind because his mother's father committed some egregious sin. But he said the purpose of this man's blindness is so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. Now, we know the story tonight, and we can go down to John 9 and verse number 6, and we can instantly see a mighty work that was done in his life. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So we watch the Lord Jesus lean down, he spits into the ground, he turns the clay into spittle, and then he rubs the clay across the eyes of the blind man. And he said, "I want you to go to the southeast corner of Jerusalem." Now, they're at the temple on the north side. "I want you to go to the southeast corner of Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam. There I want you to dip into the waters of Siloam." And he did. And the Bible tells us that when he obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, he went therefore and washed and came seeing. And now, my friend, no matter how you cut it, that's a mighty miracle. No matter how you want to look at it, I got to tell you, no normal human's going to do that. The Bible tells us Jesus did a mighty work in this man's life. And certainly he could say, God has done a wonderful thing for me. I mean, if you can imagine with me tonight how precious that is. If you can imagine, never in your life did you ever see the beautiful face of a little child. Never in your life did you ever see the glory of the sunrise or the sunset. Never once in your life something so simple as a little flower. And you can imagine the colors. You can imagine the views. You can imagine the excitement. This guy, he couldn't have seen things fast enough. What a joy that must have been as he made his way back from the pool of Siloam. And indeed, God had done a powerful work in his life. But now, wait a minute. In verse number 3, Jesus didn't say, there is a work that I want to do. He said, there are works that I want to do. I'm quite sure tonight, if we could call this gentleman back from time and eternity, and he could make his way to the platform of Ambassador Baptist College, and tonight, if Brother Beal could look at this gentleman and say, tell us, what is the greatest work that has ever been done in your life? I think I know what his testimony would be. I suspect the gentleman would stand up and say, had you asked me that question 1950 years ago, give or take a few, I would have told you the greatest work in my life was that day that Jesus spat in the ground. He put the clay on my eyes. I went down to the pool of Siloam, washed in the waters, and I came seeing. Years ago, I would have told you that was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But he said, that's what I would have said back then, and I would have been desperately wrong. 1900 years of eternity would give that gentleman a different perspective. And if he could come back through eternity and stand here tonight, I'm quite certain he would say, that wasn't the greatest thing that happened to me. That wasn't the greatest work that was done in my life. But if you want to know the greatest work in my life, well, go down to John chapter 9, verse number 38, where the Bible tells us he simply said it like this, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He'd tell us tonight the greatest thing was not when Jesus opened the eyes of my head. It was when Jesus opened the eyes of my heart. The greatest thing for me wasn't when Jesus told me to go in the waters and the blindness was washed away. The greatest day for me was when he washed my sins away. The greatest day in my life was not when Jesus physically touched me. The greatest day in my life was when Jesus forever saved me. Because my friend in John 9, the Lord said there are works that I want to do in his life. Yes, I want to touch his eyes. But if Jesus had opened that man's eyes and he had died and gone to hell for eternity, what good would that be? Yeah, the Lord Jesus wanted to do a mighty miracle in that man's life. But my friend, a mighty miracle that lived to the day they put him in the ground would be a miracle that would disappear. But one day the Lord Jesus not only opened his eyes, he opened his heart. He not only touched him physically, he saved him spiritually. And that man would tell us tonight, should he stand in this place, God did a wonderful thing for me when he took all my sins away. What a mighty work of God. What a powerful Savior is Jesus Christ, my Lord. What a work that Jesus Christ did in the life of that blind man. So I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, tonight and look with me to John chapter 9. And from your Bible, I want you to see four mighty things that Jesus Christ had to teach this blind man in order to do the greatest work of all. Now remember, Jesus wanted to do works, not just open his eyes. He wanted to save his soul. So if Jesus Christ was going to save that man's soul, there are four powerful truths that this man had to learn. And my friend, somebody could well be sitting in the second semester at Ambassador Baptist College, have grown up in a Christian family in a Bible-preaching church all their life. And yet perhaps what Jesus did for this blind man has never happened to you. And so tonight, if you'll ever be saved, tonight, if we will ever go to heaven, tonight, if the sins of our heart will ever be washed away, let me give you from the Word of God four powerful things that not only this blind man had to learn, but you and I have got to learn as well. Here's number one. In order for Jesus to save his soul, the man had to learn that religion is not the answer. Religion is not the answer. Now, it's an astounding thing when you read verse number 6. When he, that's Jesus, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then in verse 7, he sent him across town to the pool of Siloam. I remember reading those verses, and for the longest time, it was a puzzle to me. I mean, why this story? Why this man? Why would Jesus Christ do such a thing? Come on, there are many places in the Bible where by the Lord Jesus spoke the word and somebody was healed. By the Lord was even good at long distance healing. I mean, there are plenty of times where Jesus said, I don't even have to be there. Thy faith hath made thee whole. I mean, I can show you a place where Jesus reached out and he touched the leper and the leper was healed. I can show you the day when that sick lady touched the garment of Jesus and instantly she was made whole. And again, we find in the word of God that Jesus doesn't need clay and Jesus doesn't need to make spittle. All Jesus does is speak by the word of his creating mouth. And the one that created the heavens and the earth is easily able to make a body new. And so we come to verse number 6, and it's almost a stunning thing in the Bible. Why would Jesus go through this procedure? So he leans down and he spits into the ground. He makes clay of all the spittle. He puts that clay and he covers the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he says, I want you to walk all the way across town to the pool of Siloam. I want you to go under the waters of Siloam. And that's what happened, and the man saw. So why did Jesus Christ do all that? Well, the answer is in John 9, verse number 3, where Jesus said, there are works that I want to do in this man's life. I don't want to open his eyes alone. I want to save his soul. So if I'm going to save his soul, there is something I've got to teach him. And the reason Jesus went through the procedure of verse number 6 is found in verse 13 and 14. Then brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And notice the statement, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, now all of a sudden we begin to discover why. The Bible tells us this miracle took place on the Sabbath day. You understand with me tonight, in the days that Jesus walked on the earth, religion in Jerusalem was dominated by a crowd called the Pharisees. You've studied them, you've heard about them, and I know we have an extremely negative view of the Pharisees, and we kind of hear that word and we kind of react, and we get a reaction kind of maybe that Jesus wanted us to have. And we recoil a little bit, and we can hear somebody like Jesus call them serpents and generations of vipers that wouldn't escape the damnation of hell. And there's a lot of things that we know about the Pharisees, and we watch them oppose Jesus Christ every step of the way, and we see them with that smug look on their face as Jesus went to the cross, and there's a lot of reasons that we don't like the Pharisees. But you know, the Pharisees started way back in the Old Testament by one of the most godly men in the Bible, a gentleman by the name of Ezra. You study the Pharisees and you'll discover that in the beginning there were a lot of wonderful things to like about the Pharisees. They were bold for the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They loved the Bible. Why, the Pharisees were, and it's very common today, but not so common back then, they loved their families and defended their families. I mean, Pharisees had a lot going for them. But the problem with Phariseeism and the problem with the religious crowd is that if you give it enough time, pretty soon they're going to veer away from the Bible, and the further they get from the Bible, the more they're going to swallow, enjoy, and love their own human book of man-made rules. And by the time we come to the first century, why, the human rule book, it hadn't actually been written down yet. They were fixing to do that, but it sure was being spoken. And I got to tell you, the religious rule book of the Pharisees, it got so big, it was bigger than the rule book in a lot of Bible colleges. I mean, to tell you, that rule book had gotten so vast that you had to be a lawyer, you had to be an expert to even understand what the religious rule book was all about. And my, they had rules for everything. They had rules on what kind of pots and pans to use. They had rules on how to wash your hands, wash your feet, wash your clothes. They had rules on how to wash everything except how to wash your heart. They had a rule for every day. They had a rule for every hour. Then they started coming up with rules to cover the rules. I got to tell you, the religious rule book is a monstrosity if you give it enough time. And so by the time we come to the first century, you can almost see these scribes and these Pharisees. The scribes were the paid. The Pharisees were the unpaid religious experts. And you can almost see them poring over their books and poring over their letters and poring over their documents and why they wanted to make sure that nobody should ever violate one of the least of their laws. And now the Lord Jesus comes on the Sabbath day, and the Bible tells us he leans down, looks into the ground, he spits, and he makes clay. Because if you were to check out the religious rule book of the first century, you know what one of their rules stated? On the Sabbath day, it is forbidden to make clay. Well, now, I guess the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us what he thinks about the religious rule book. No, I don't mean to be crude. Actually, I guess I do. And you can watch the Lord Jesus say, hey, gentlemen, you know your religious rule book there, that little one about don't make clay on the Sabbath? Watch this. As he leans down, spits right into the ground and he makes the clay. You know, there was another rule in the religious rule book. When the Sabbath day began, every righteous person would begin to count their steps. And literally on the Sabbath, you would count your steps. And woe be to the man that took one more step than religion said you could take on the Sabbath day. Now, of course, they always had technicalities to cover anything that might rise up. And if you were smart enough on the day before the Sabbath to go put lunch somewhere down the road, if you stopped and ate your lunch, you could recount your start. I don't know how all that worked, but they had rules to cover the rules and exceptions so they could do what they want to do. Religion always does that. But, you know, come the Sabbath day, you would have to start counting every single step that you would take. Say, folks, I wonder to go and look, I recognize the Pool of Siloam kind of part of it may have been in the city. Part of it may not have been in the city. They're not exactly sure. I recognize with the Pool of Siloam, if it was inside the city, that would have been one of the exception clauses. But regardless of all that, I wonder if somebody would start up at the temple and they would start counting how many steps it took to get to the Pool of Siloam and then come back. You know, I just can't help but wonder if it might take the average guy like one more step than religion said you were supposed to take. Because you see, if this man was ever going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, the bondage of religion that had controlled him and then controlled his parents. We even read his parents wouldn't confess Christ because like most people back then, they feared the Pharisees. They feared religion more than they feared God. And if that bondage of religion would ever be broken in that man's life, if he would ever come to the place where he could bow his knee to Christ and be saved, he had to discover that religion is not the answer. Why, you can walk and count your steps on the Sabbath, but that'll never get you to heaven. You can make sure you don't spit on the ground and make clay or you don't need bread on the Sabbath day, but that's not going to get you to heaven. You've got to understand that all the works of righteousness that they had done and all the good labors and all the good works they were doing to impress God, and they were so careful in the robes they would wear, so careful in the prayers they would pray, so careful in all the religious things that they would do, kind of like we sometimes get so impressed by the religious things that we do. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if your soul will ever be saved, if you'll ever have the bondage of sin broken, if you'll ever receive the gift of eternal life, you're going to have to understand that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. You're going to have to understand that if it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You're going to have to understand that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're going to have to understand that it's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I wonder, even in this building tonight, if somebody has made their way to the second semester of this campus, and perhaps for somebody in this building, you've had the works of religion all your life. Oh, I understand in a crowd like this, it's certainly going to look a lot differently than it might look at a Catholic church on a Saturday night. And I understand that nobody here most likely has made their way to any confessional booths recently, thinking that somehow the guy in that robe can absolve me of my sins. And I don't suppose that too many parents here today have ever taken their child to a minister and had that minister pour water on the head and said, now this baby is a Christian. And I suppose there's not too many that took a pilgrimage to Salt Lake City and had prayers for the dead over the Christmas vacation. Yet, my friend, we may not be involved in those kinds of religions, but I wonder how many people have been playing the Baptist religion game all their life. I mean, where I live in Arizona and where I grew up in Connecticut, religion's much different. Where I grew up in the Northeast, some of you from there, you know that every time you drive down the street, you see a Catholic cathedral. You see very, very few Baptist churches. Where I live out west, you see very few churches of any kind. But my, when you start coming to the Lattimore, North Carolinas of the world, and the Virginias, and the Tennessees, and the Alabamas, and the Georgias, everywhere you go, there's a Baptist church over there, and a Baptist church over there, another Baptist church over there, and that's a good thing, as long as there are Baptist churches preaching the gospel, as long as there are New Testament churches that have not compromised the Word of God. But folks, I fear in this part of the world, it's awful easy for somebody to grow up in a Baptist family. They grow up in a Baptist church. They grow up in a Baptist Sunday school class, and all their life they've learned the answers so that they can quote the answers. They know how to say the prayers. They know how to do everything on the outside you're supposed to do. And so one day they're 8 or 9 or 10 and they make their way down the aisle. One day they fall down on their knees at an altar. A minister says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to pray the Baptist prayer. And you know, I've discovered there's a lot of prayers. The Catholics got one, they pray Hail Mary. The Lutherans got one when they pray for their confirmation. And we've got this one too. It goes, Jesus, I believe that meek in my heart, say me, amen. And people have convinced themselves, as long as I pray a prayer, I'm going to heaven. Excuse me. Nobody ever went to heaven because they prayed a prayer. prayers do not save, Jesus saves. And if somebody's convinced, I walked down the aisle when I was 10, I got down on my knees at the Baptist altar, and I prayed through because I prayed, I'm saved. You got the wrong view of salvation, because the words of a prayer have never saved a soul. Jesus Christ is the one who washes sins away. Now somebody stands to their feet and everybody pats them on the back, says, you just prayed a prayer. I heard you prayed a prayer. I know you're saved. 2 years later, they walk down the aisle and they go in a tank of water and they get baptized and they become a Baptist for the rest of their life. Now here's a man 20, a man 30. Here's a lady 40 years old. They've got no heart for God. They have no victory over sin. They don't even know what sin is. You'll never see them in the door of a church that preaches the Bible. You don't see them with a heart to do right. They love sin. They hate what is right. They love what is wrong. There is not one inkling. There is not one thing about their life that would remotely suggest that they are a Christian according to what the Bible calls a Christian. And you talk to them. And when I was 10, I prayed. When I was 10, I walked down that aisle. When I was 10, I came to the old altar. When I was 10, they were singing Just As I Am. And I walked forward and I prayed the prayer. And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that you got a dose of religion, but you don't know Christ. And before Jesus Christ could ever do the real work that he wanted to do and save the man's soul, that bondage had to be broken. He had to realize, you know, all the things I've done all my life, all the steps that I've counted, all the prayers that I prayed, all the verses that I've memorized, all the things that I've done to try to impress God, all the clothes that I wear, the way I wash my pots, my hands, my feet, everything that I do, that those things don't impress God. Because man looketh on the outward appearance, and the Lord looketh on the heart. In fact, when the Lord Jesus began to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, I know we kind of look at it and maybe we miss the tone. Maybe we miss the tenor. You know, we kind of start out reading the Beatitudes as they're called. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I wonder if we haven't let the religionists convince us that the Sermon on the Mount is this soft, quaint, cute little message. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ was lighting spiritual dynamite and thrown it right in the midst of the crowd. I mean, after he got done with the introduction about the next thing he said, you know, some of you folks, you think your righteousness is going to get you to heaven. You think that the way these guys pray when they stand on the street corner impresses God. You think that when they give their alms, you know, and somebody like this blind guy probably was there in his life. When somebody would give him an alms and give him a gift, he'd start pointing. He couldn't even see him, but he'd start pointing and say, this is the guy who loves to give. This is the guy who loves to give. And if you think all the almsgiving and if you think all those prayers and you think all the robes and all the rest of it is going to impress God. You know, it's like lighting a stick of dynamite in a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're going to hell. And what that means is not that you need more of what they got. You need a righteousness that they've never heard of. And here's a man that was loaded with religion. Here's a man whose parents, their life was dominated by religion. Take the name of the religion tonight. But I wonder if the Lord Jesus isn't looking in this crowd and saying, there's a man, there's a lady. I want to do a work in their life. Nah, I want to do blessed things. I want to do wonderful things. I want to do gracious things to them. But nothing, it all pales in comparison to the day Jesus saves a soul. And I wonder if the Lord's not looking at somebody tonight that has their feet just steeped into the quicksand of religion. They've heard it, they've accepted it, they've swallowed it, they've obeyed it. Somebody who's followed religion all their life, and the tender Savior is saying tonight, before I can save your soul, before I can give you the gift of eternal life, you've got to understand that all those works, all those religious deeds, all those prayers, all those gifts, that they do absolutely nothing to impress God. Jesus said, there are works that I want to do. And before he could save his soul, number one, he had to teach him that religion is not the answer. Let me give you number two. He had to teach them, first, religion's not the answer, but number two, he had to teach them that a sinner needs a Savior, not a prophet. Keep going in the story in John chapter 9. Notice, if you would please, in verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said unto him, he put clay on my eyes, I washed and do see, and this is religion for you. Now, remember, we're talking about the Savior that had just healed the man blind from birth, who quite actually happened to be the very same one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So notice, please, how religion responds to Jesus. "Therefore," said some of the Pharisees, "this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath." Boy, what a response that is. Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And to tell you the truth, if you read the Gospels, this isn't the first time you're going to read this. And there was a division among them. I always love these people that say, "Well, Jesus wants us all to get along." Really? You know, I mean, even if you got one of the new Bibles, it probably at least would teach you that that's not what he came to do. Now, Jesus didn't come to get along. Jesus came to proclaim the truth. Jesus didn't come to get everybody to like him. In fact, by the time it was all said and done, there really weren't too many that liked him, were there? I mean, when the multitudes came for the free meals and for the free miracles, that's when the Lord Jesus stepped it up and he started preaching some powerful messages on discipleship. And I don't know if he gave an invitation like we will tonight, but whether or not he did, I know he gave one day. And when the invitation ultimately was extended, the Bible doesn't say they all came forward. It says they all forsook him and fled. And it was so bad, he looked at his 12 disciples, said, "Will you also go away?" And good old Pete, who else? He said, "To whom shall we go? We believe in our church that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you know, you think that, oh, at least there's somebody. At least there's somebody. And Jesus had to tell the truth again. He had to say, "Yeah, I chose you 12 and one of you is a devil." So there really wasn't a lot of, let's all get along and enjoy each other when Jesus started preaching. In fact, there was a whole lot more division than there was unity. So there's division. Is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? Verse 17. They say unto the blind man, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" And look at his response. In verse 17, he said, "He is a prophet." Wrong answer. Folks, the prophets had come and the prophets had gone, but all of the prophets had one thing in common. Come on, pick your favorite prophet of the Old Testament. You could get a prophet like David, a prophet like Moses. I take a prophet like Isaiah. Take somebody like one of my favorite, Amos, or another one of my favorites, Micah. I take somebody like another one of my favorites, Jeremiah. Pick your Zechariah, pick your prophet, pick your mighty Elijah, pick his protege Elisha. Pick whatever prophet you want, pick Abraham if you choose. And every single one of those prophets, they all had one thing in common by the time this guy was talking. Every one of them were dead and gone. Unless, like Elijah, the Lord carried them to heaven. So when the man looked at the religious establishment, and they said, "What do you say about this Jesus?" He said, "He is a prophet." My friend, if he were a prophet, he couldn't take his sins away. If he were a prophet, he couldn't save his soul. And I want you to understand, please, that before this man could ever be saved, he had to come to the place where he realized, "I'll never work my way to heaven. All of the religious acts I have done do not impress God." And now he has to understand that if I'm going to heaven, a prophet won't get it done. You know, there are wonderful, mighty prophets that Israel had. There's some wonderful men of God that preach the Word of God tonight. I suspect for most of you, you've come to Ambassador Baptist College from a strong local church with a pastor that loves the Bible, a pastor is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, a pastor that has boldly preached the Word of God. And if you have a pastor back home, or you're a member of a church here and you've got a pastor that's not ashamed to preach the whole counsel of God, then I hope you respect, I hope you appreciate what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. But my friend, no matter how strong, no matter how mighty, all the preachers, all the ministers, all the pastors, they have one thing in common. They can't take your sins away. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's that name through faith in his name that made this man strong. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, not a human man. But you know how many times you'll talk to people, and I mean even in independent Baptist churches, and you'll talk to people about their soul, and are you going to heaven? "Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven." "How come you're going to heaven?" "Well, I'm saved." How do you know you're saved?" "Well, I know I'm saved because Pastor so-and-so, he saved me." Now, if Brother Beale saved you, on the way out, you need to shake his hand and take a look right there. Unless he's got a nail print in that hand, he's not the Savior. And unless your pastor, as much as you love him, unless he's got a nail print right there, and I'm being facetious, of course, he's not your Savior. And it's a frightening thing. You say, "Well, come on, preacher. You know what they mean." Do we really? Do we really? Look, I understand if somebody got saved last night, they're not going to have all the answers, right? They're not going to have all the verses. They're not going to explain it all. But if somebody is truly born again into God's family, isn't there a bottom line that has to be there? I mean, if somebody is really saved, don't they have to understand that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again? And don't they have to believe and trust only Jesus to wash their sins away? And if they think that somehow because that famous pastor is the guy that told me what to pray, that's going to be good enough to get me in. If somehow because that famous evangelist was the guy at his meeting that I walked forward and that was the night everything I saw the light. If somehow that's the thing that people come up with for their salvation experience, then they have a salvation experience that you can't find in the Bible. And if your mom saved you, or if your dad saved you, or if your brother or your sister or your pastor saved you, they may be wonderful. They may be godly. They may be prophets, so to speak. They may be gracious, wonderful Christians. But they can't take your sins away. I want to do works in this man's life. Yeah, I want to open his eyes. That's a great miracle like you and I couldn't even begin to understand. I want to let this guy see the sun. I want to let this guy see the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. I want this guy to see the glory, the colors, the beauty of creation. I want to do that because I love him. But if that's all I do for this man, he dies and goes to hell, what good is it? Jesus said there are works that I want to do. And before I save the man, number one, he's got to learn that all the religious things he's done will never get him to heaven. And he's got to learn, number two, that a sinner needs the Savior. Not a prophet. There is a third thing. Please don't miss this tonight. I think in the hour in which we live in America, it may be about as most critical a thing as that we could ever preach. Because in the day in which we live, people have got to understand that number one, it's not religion. And number two, it's not about a prophet. But here's number three. Fix me is not the same as save me. I say it again. Fix me is not the same as save me. Now look, if you would, to John chapter 9, verse number 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or I know not. But look at it. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I remember as a boy growing up in a Bible preaching church that way back then, you know, nowadays they have choruses that, you know, you're almost embarrassed to sing. I mean, choruses that don't say anything, you know, like, I mean, who knows what it's like. But I know it's not like it was when I was a kid. And back in those days, we used to sing choruses that had a message to them. And I remember one distinctively growing up in our church that we would sing from John 9:25. Some of you gray-haired grandparents like me will remember it. Remember we used to sing it like this? This one thing I know. This one thing I know. God in great mercy has pardoned me, snapped sin's fetters and set me free. Once I was blind and now I see, this one thing I know. What a neat little song. But there's this one technical problem. In John chapter 9, verse number 25, the guy wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. You say, well, now how do you know he wasn't saved? Well, I know he wasn't saved for two very good reasons. I know he wasn't saved because of the first part of that verse. Whether he be a sinner or no, excuse me, whether he be a sinner or no, that's just more than a little important. And until you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's not going to take your sins away. If Jesus is a sinner like me, he's not going to save me. If Jesus is a sinner like you, he can't take your sins away. So until the man can get it settled, and for a Jew of the first century, he had to realize he's not a sinner. He's not a mortal man. He's not a prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. I know the man wasn't saved because saved people don't look at Jesus and shrug their shoulders and say whether he be a sinner or no. But you know, there's another reason I absolutely know he wasn't saved in verse 25. And that is because I know precisely when he did get saved. It's right there in John chapter 9 in verse number 37. In verse 36, he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And the Lord said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And here it is in verse number 38. He said, Lord, I believe. You say, how does somebody get saved? Hey, the book still says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It still says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know where the man got saved. He didn't get saved back in verse number 25. Now, I know that ruins a lot of musical theology. I know that ruins a lot of our thinking. But I'm sorry, the guy didn't get saved when he said, I don't know if he's a sinner or no, but I sure know what experience I had. He didn't get saved until he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me explain to you why that is so critical tonight. We have come to the place whereby the foolery and the deceit of Satan, the religious climate in America has convinced people that if you have had a religious experience with Jesus, it's the same thing as being saved. Do you realize what this guy who was lost could have done in verse 25? You know what he could have done? He's still lost. He doesn't even know if Jesus is the Son of God or if he's a sinner or no, or he doesn't even know who he is. You know what he could have done, though? He could have stood up and he could have got a real spiritual look about him. And he could have even had a glow about him. And you know what he could have sung? He touched me. And oh, the joy that filled my soul. You know what he could have done in verse 25? He could have stood on the platform of a great crusade. Or, I'm sorry, they used to call them crusades. Now they're called festivals. Forgive me. He could have stood on the platform of a great religious festival. And you know what he could have testified? He could have said, "Praise the Lord! I saw the light." And those statements would have been absolutely true. Jesus touched him and there was joy that filled his soul. And for the first time in his life, he saw the light. And I suspect there are a lot of other religious things he could have come up with. But all they would have been the words of an unsaved man. You say, "Well, preacher, doesn't God do good things? Sure, he makes the sun rise on the good and the just. The rain falls." I mean, he does a lot of wonderful things. But when the Lord does wonderful things, one of the great purposes of the blessings of God is that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And I'm afraid we've come to the place with religion being so compromised in America, with the gospel being so watered down, with preachers who know better afraid to preach the word of God. We have gotten so accepting. We have gotten so with an attitude, we got to make sure everybody likes us. I'm afraid we have so watered down the gospel that people have become convinced that as long as I have a religious experience, as long as I have something emotional, as long as something God does something wonderful for me, that's the same thing as being saved. And no, it isn't. There's a huge difference between God doing something good for me and my bowing my knee to Christ saying, "I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I repent. Jesus, save me." There's a huge difference. A man tonight's a drunk. He's watching liquor destroy his life, lose his job, destroy his family. He's going to lose his marriage. Booze is costing him everything. The guy goes to AA. They can't help him. The guy goes to the local witch doctor, psychiatrist, and they give him a pill and it doesn't work. The guy tries religion. None of it seems to work. And so now here's this guy who's a drunk and liquor's costing him everything. And now he just gets down on his knees and says, "Jesus, you got to help me. Booze is costing me everything. Jesus, I want you to be my hero. I want you to fix me." And so Jesus, by his grace and his mercy, does what the doctors and the psychologists and the prescriptions can't do. Is the guy saved? The goodness of God ought to bring him to the place of repentance. But you say, "Now, I'm glad Jesus fixed you there, but do you really want him to wash your sins away? You know, how about the fornication? How about the dirty websites? How about the dirty language? Oh, come on, that's not costing me my job. That's not costing, I don't want Jesus to touch any of that. Oh, no, I want Jesus to fix me." And they might even stand up in a meeting, or, you know, they could even run for office and tell people about this encounter they had with Jesus. But Bible salvation is not when Jesus fixes you. It is when Jesus washes our sins away and he saves us. A while ago, we had a fellow working on our home. I live in Arizona. And when he was done, we began to witness to him and talk to him about Christ. And you know, I know Brother Savinsky, Brother Beal, they can tell you this. This happens a lot. You know, I thought maybe 6-7 times a year. And when I first started and this would happen, I'd always just, okay, have a good day. And I'd end the conversation. I didn't want to hear it. Not anymore. I'm fascinated by this. And whenever it happens, I'm all ears, you know. I began to talk to this guy, and as soon as we started witnessing, he said, I was driving down the highway, Interstate 17, between Flagstaff and Phoenix. He said, I was driving down the highway the other day, and right there on the dashboard, there was Jesus, and he started talking to me. Now, in the old days, I'd say, you know, I got to go. Now, I'd love to hear these stories now. I said, is that right? And so I interrupted him. I said, you know, I got a question. And I always have this question. And I really, really, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but I really want to know what happened to your car. And every time I ask that question, they never seem to get it. You know, they never even, doesn't even register. What happened to the car? I'm talking to Jesus, and you want to know what happened to the car. Yeah, I want to know what happened to the car. Because in the Bible, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell on his face as a dead man unable to move. And in fact, that's pretty much the reaction everybody had to Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. So I think it's a fair question. You know, I want to know what telephone pole was your car wrapped around. Funny how that never seems to happen. So I always say, well, you know, tell me about this experience here. Tell me. I really like to know. What did Jesus look like? And they always start out. Always. They say the same. Every single time. So if you've got one and you're going to hit me tonight, you know, mix it up a little so I got another illustration. But they always do the same thing. Oh, I know it was Jesus because he had this beautiful, long, flowing, curly brown hair. Really? Because the Bible says Jesus has white hair. Not brown hair. And the Bible tells us that Jesus would never have long hair. I wonder what Jesus you saw. And I say, yeah, what else? Oh, you know, I said, what about his eyes? Oh, yeah, his eyes, they were so peaceful. You just look into his eyes and just peace would... Really? Because the Bible says that the eyes of Jesus are not peaceful eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. You say, what does that mean? I don't know, but I have a sneaky suspicion those are the eyes that might get shined around a Beale house once in a while. I mean, those eyes that say, kid, you're ready to cross the line. Tell me, what did he sound like? Oh, you know, his voice was so calm and his voice was so real. Really? Because the Bible says that when Jesus speaks, his voice sounds like, you know, mighty Niagara Falls, so to speak, like the sound of many waters. And then you get down the line and you look at Revelation chapter 1, and every single time it has ever been tried, I have yet to have one person, and I mean repeatedly now, one person over the 29 years have to give me one description ever that even remotely suggested that the Jesus they allegedly saw, who they didn't, was the Christ of the Bible. It was always the Christ of religion, maybe the Christ of a Hollywood movie, maybe the Christ that a gospel singing group sings about, but it's never, ever the Christ of the Bible. And people are convinced. Yeah, I know that Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, but you don't know what happened to me. Are you going to tell me that didn't happen to me? I don't know what happened to you. But I do know there's only one way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what about that event that happened in my life? I don't knock it. Have a good time. But unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the prayers. Doesn't matter how good you feel. Doesn't matter what's healed. It doesn't matter the event. It doesn't matter the things that we humans can either convince ourselves of or all the rest of it. You say, yeah, but it's everywhere now. You know, I was walking through the airport yesterday. There it is. This little kid with his hands up to heaven trying to tell everybody what heaven's like. You know, it's just like every 2 years, like clockwork. Come on, somebody here ought to be smart enough to get ahead of this thing. If in a year and a half you'll come up with some book that has nothing to do with the Bible, you know, maybe you'll be able to pay your school bill in your senior year. And, you know, it's always there, isn't it? What about the guy down there in Houston that got in a car wreck, you know, and he died, and he went to heaven, and he came back to tell us about it? What about the little kid that died, you know, and his books everywhere? How can you, look at a cute little kid. He got a little sweater vest on, and he got beautiful hair. He's so smiley. What a cute little kid. It's got to be right. I mean, look at how cute he is. Come on. What about that other guy who died and went to hell for 23 minutes? I got this stunning thing to tell you. It says somewhere I read, it is appointed unto men once to die. Not twice to die. You say, well, what about their story? You know, a long time ago I decided I was going to believe the Bible, not their story. He may be a cute little kid, but I'm believing the Bible. Hey, it may be a fine man that died down there in Houston, a fine member of a church, but I'm still believing the Bible. He may be a nice guy who got saved or whatever happened after he went to hell for 23 minutes, but I'm still going to believe the Bible. Just like when my buddy drove away telling me if that happened on I-17, I'm still going to believe the Bible. I'm going to take what God said, not what humans said. And the Word of God tells us that you have to believe I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your experience is. It doesn't matter what happened to you or me. It doesn't matter how we got this. It doesn't matter how sick we were. It doesn't matter how we healed. All of those things are great. All of those things have their place. Some of them do. All of those things may be wonderful experiences that bring great joy and great pleasure. But if we're talking about your soul and going to heaven or hell, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus said, I want to do works in his life. And before I do, I got to break the bondage of religion. All of his life he's been told, you got to count your steps. All of his life he's been told you can't spit in the ground and make clay or knead bread on the Sabbath. All of his life he's been told that as long as you wash your hands and as long as you wash your clothes and as long as you don't touch the wrong person. All of his life he's been told that if you do religious things you'll impress God. All of his life he's been told about the great prophets, reverends, ministers, theologians, doctors, professors, and the rest of it. And now he's had this religious experience. And he's still not saved. Jesus said, there are works that I want to do in your life, but before I can, you've got to see religion's not the answer. You got to see that a sinner needs a Savior, not a prophet. You have to understand that save me is not the same as fix me. Well, then let me give you the thing you do have to understand. Number four, you have to understand that Jesus is not a part of salvation. He is salvation. Again, verse number 35, Jesus heard they cast him out. Sounds like religion didn't like this guy's story too much. Religion, I guess the fancy word is excommunicated him. And when he, Jesus, had found him, the blind man, once blind man, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Isn't it fascinating what religion makes so complicated, Jesus in the Bible makes so simple? You know what we preachers take forever to say, Jesus just lays it right out. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. I mean, how simple is that? He looked up at Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Religion says you need a lifetime of experiences. You need a lifetime of prayers. You need a lifetime of good works. You need a lifetime of all the things we tell you to do. And then when you die, you still don't know whether you're going to heaven. And Jesus took care of this thing in like four little verses. Because when everything else was ripped away, Jesus brought it right down to Main Street. Now that we have all those other things laid aside, if you want to go to heaven, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How we make it so complicated and Jesus makes it so simple. I mean, what part of he that hath the Son hath life and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life is complicated? You know, I think there's 19 words in that verse. Every one of the words, they're one syllable words. How easy is that? I mean, if you can go back to kindergarten, you know, and Tom and Bill and Bob and the ball. Okay, 11th grade in the public school. But if you can get back to those little readers, you know, you can handle this. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You have Jesus, you have life. You don't have Jesus, doesn't matter what else you have, you don't have life. You have Jesus, you're going to heaven. You don't have Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Now you may have prayers, you may have robes, you may have washings, you may have religion, you may have healings, you may have a lot of other things to fill in the blank with. But either you have Jesus tonight and you have life, or you don't have Jesus and you don't have life. And if you don't have Jesus, there's no better night than right here tonight. There's no better place than right here. There's no better hour than this one to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. When the Titanic went down, of course today when a tragedy takes place, people have their eyes transfixed on the news channel. And you know, they may have 10 seconds of news. They just keep playing the loop over and over again. And it kind of is a human psychological thing. It will sit there and watch the same thing. Okay, it's not going to turn out any different than it did last time. But there's something about us humans, you know, we just keep watching and watching and watching. And they didn't have the news channels back there in the early 1900s. Maybe that was a good day. But instead, when the Titanic went down, people made their way to Liverpool, England. And they would gather out in front of the White Star Lines. In front of that company, they put a big old board and they put a line down the middle making two columns. On the top of one column, they put the words, those known to be saved. And on the other side, they put the column, those known to be lost. Every day, sometimes more than once a day, as sometimes hundreds of people would gather into the streets, a representative of the company would step out. They would make to that way to that big old board and they would add a name, either a name of a body that had been discovered and they were dead, or the name of a life that had been rescued. And they said when the Titanic set sail, there were different classes, first class, second class, right on down. There were famous people, most of them you never heard of. There were extremely wealthy people and there were extremely poor people. But when the Titanic went down in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, it didn't matter what your name was and it didn't matter how much money you had. The only thing that mattered, which column were you in? Those known to be saved or those known to be lost? Tonight, the issue is not what religion do you have. What religious things have you done? The issue is not what minister saved you? Because they can. The issue is not what wonderful experience have you had in your life. The only thing is this. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And so I would plead with you tonight to get it settled right from the Bible. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for the story of this man so many years ago. Lord, how you tenderly loved him. You loved a man that others wouldn't love. You loved a man even the disciples condemned. And I'm so thankful that even though we are under condemnation, you didn't come into the world to condemn the world. You came here to save the world. And I want to pray tonight for somebody in this building. I can look on the outward appearance. Faculty members, staff members can all look on the outward appearance. Parents and pastors back home can look on the outward appearance. But Lord, you can look on the heart tonight. And I pray you'd help us to strip away the veneer of religion. Help us to strip away all the things we've convinced ourselves above. And Lord, even all the experiences that we're so quick to fall back on. Lord, I pray tonight in this building that somebody who's been trusting an experience of prayer all their life would look into their own soul tonight to determine who they're trusting. And Father, I ask you to do a work that a human could never do. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And in a moment, I'm going to finish praying. Before I do, I wonder if I might ask quietly, prayerfully, if there's somebody in this building tonight that would say, you know, preacher, I'm right where that blind man was. Maybe you got religion. Maybe you've had it all your life. You've prayed, you've done good things, you've come here as a model student, a model son, a model daughter. You've never given anybody a hard time. You've got a wonderful pastor, maybe wonderful Christian parents, but you've come here without Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it always gets down to the bottom line. If you have Jesus, you have life, and if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And so before I finish praying, I wonder if there's somebody in this building tonight that would say, preacher, I need you to pray for me. For all the religion, all the prayers, all the goodness in my life means nothing if I don't have Christ. How many tonight would say, I am concerned about my soul and I'm not sure that I am saved and I have to get it settled tonight? Would you raise your hand and I'll see that hand. I'd love to pray for you. How many are like that tonight? Preacher, that's me. That's me. Pray for me. Would you lift that hand tonight and let me pray for you? Preacher, that's the battle in my heart tonight. Pray for me. Pray for me. My Father, I ask you tonight to do a work, a mighty work in this place. I pray you bring great conviction as we give your invitation. I pray in Jesus, my Savior's name.